We're in the letter of Paul to those in the church of Philippi. Where again is he writing this letter from? Prison. Roman prison. This is one of his prison epistles. And so, yeah, it's kind of immersed in an attitude or environment of suffering, right? Of imprisonment, of persecution. Through this letter, God, and through Paul, is instructing us about how to live then during tough times. And it's a good thing for us to hear in these times. So in this series, we are going to learn, the first chapter, how to live as if God is in control. And that's what we discussed last week. This week, the second chapter, how to live as servants. And again, we're going to use Jesus as the example. Next week, chapter 3, how to live a fulfilling life, even in times of loss, or a fulfilling life of loss. And we're going to use Paul as a primary example. And lastly, in the fourth chapter, how to live a genuinely generous life, or a life of generosity. And we're going to use the Philippian church, actually, as the example. Today, chapter 2, how to live a life as servants. Jesus is our example. Briefly review last week, we learned about living in joy, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the environment that we're living in, no matter if it's tribulation or if it's great times of triumph, we still need to have that joy. And there's only one way that we can have that joy, and that's if we're not focused on ourselves, especially in times of triumph, but if we're focused on God. Which means you have to believe there is a God, right? You have to believe that there is a God. And if God is there, the next step is that he is the one that's in control, not you. Again, I love the symbolism of folding our hands and bending our, bowing our heads as we go to prayer, because what that actually is physically doing in action is telling ourselves, reminding ourselves, God is God. We are not, right? Because we are acknowledging that through our humble means, we're folding hands and bowing head. And we're acknowledging the fact that we are talking to one that we need to talk to because it's harder for us. We need his help. We need your help. So the truth is, God is, and he is in control. He is there, and he is in control. And if we give him our control issues, which we kind of all admitted last week, were the basis of all of our problems, of all at the foundation of all of our issues. If we give him control back, because we realize every day we're not in control, we prove it to ourselves, then and yes, we can actually have peace. We can actually have true joy, not just the happiness that things are kind of falling into place for once and for a little temporary time. We can have true joy for this time. And as we do that, it's amazing how things begin to work out. Things that we would never have seen, or ways that we would never have seen or expected. But there's a big difference between saying that God is in control and living as if God is in control. That's actually the big difference between our theology, right, and our Christian life, and our actual actions. Together, like the Philippian church, we need to become a community that demonstrates that God is in control, and we do that through the way that we live. That we live together, and that we live in community, and that we live in our community. Last week we learned how to live as if God is in control by taking on God's priorities. Not our own, but taking on his priorities by trusting him, God, for the outcome. And finally, we can learn how to live as if God's in control by receiving suffering. Not trying to run from it, or when it comes, you know, just totally collapse underneath it. But receive it as what it is in God's plan. Is meant for to help us do and grow our strength and faith. Receiving suffering as a gift. Wow. That challenges our 21st century view. 21st century mentalities. And yet the truth is, our ability to suffer together is a sign of God's kingdom here on earth, here and now. And the greater that ability, the more powerful that kingdom on earth is, the stronger that kingdom on earth is. So this week, we turn our attention to chapter 2. Open up your Bibles if you have them. If not, there's some in front of you in the pew. Open up to Philippians, Paul's letter to those in the church of Philippi. Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to discover there that Jesus is our model for living in troubled times. His model is not only praiseworthy, it's not only notable, it's accessible for us, Paul tells us. Very accessible. Paul challenges us to live to the example that Jesus sets. And he assures us that we can do that. That God has empowered us so that we can be able to, that we are able to do that. So let's read Philippians chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, which is ours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Love those runs. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and you should rejoice in me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for my welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not just those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how he, as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. And I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need, for he's been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men And he nearly died, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. All God's people serve. And now let's do what we love to do best. Let's tear this passage apart. Let's look at it more deeply. Closely. Verses 1 through 4, beginning with verses 1 through 4. What Paul is telling us in verses 1 through 4 is we're not number one. Who is? Others. And once 1 through 4, he's telling us seek others or look to others more than yourself. He doesn't say don't look to yourself. More than yourself. We look more closely, we find that we're told we need to realize, especially in the midst of difficulties, that we should not be looking out, even then, for the notorious number one. Who's the notorious number one? Don't raise your hand. It's a rhetorical question. We are. And yes, this certainly runs counter to the spirit of this age. It's easy to be self-serving when everything is rolling along. When things get tough, Paul lays his challenge in front of people who are experiencing trials. They're experiencing persecution. For example, consider these words in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. The interest of others. Scripture tells us that we should not see ourselves as we should see others as number one. Looking out for the well-being of others. What about Jesus? Did he exemplify this? What about Jesus as an example? Throughout his ministry on earth, wasn't Jesus focused on others, on the masses that gathered around him? Even in times of trial, even in times of tribulation, he was focused on the Father's will and was concerned about, even in those times, utmost trial and tribulations, about those who were persecuting him. Like when he prayed in chapter 23, verse 34, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What were they doing, by the way? They were hammering nails into his hands and his feet. Obviously, the ultimate sin. In the extreme things. And even before that terrible day on the cross, Jesus placed his focus on the Father's will of helping others. Of helping others. Looking out for others. He was constantly reconciling people to God. The best of looking out for others. What an example. The ultimate example. In fact, whether in times of pain and persecution or in times of safety and security, there's simply no other way to look like Jesus than he did. He's the ultimate example. Again, yes, of course. He is our Savior. He did that great act. He is the sacrificial Lamb of God that died for our sins. But we cannot lose in that fact or just remain focused on that fact. We also need to understand that He is our example of how to live, then, a regenerated life here on earth, right? And to listen to the Holy Spirit. To live a life better than the one that we had been living. That's what repentance is all about. Turning around. And we can't do it as we've tried. And we'll continue to try. And the Word of God says, go ahead, continue to try. But you're not going to be able to do it. You need God's help. You need God's help. You need the help of His Holy Spirit. That's how Jesus was sinless and became. That's how we continue to live that life that we need. And that's how we need to do that thing. Live the life that pleases God. Live literally eternity starting now. Right? starting now. So Paul introduces the example of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, and he reminds us of this truth, actually, in verses 5 and on, that no, actually, it's not others that are even number one. Who is number one? Jesus is number one, right? Jesus is number one. Because in the next few verses, we hear one of the great songs of the early church. And some scholars believe that this passage was actually, yes, just that, a worship song of the Acts church, of that first generation of churches, sung by the very first followers of Jesus. It's a song that's filled with actual challenge, as well as filled with wisdom for us today. Verses 5 through 11. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as who? As Christ Jesus. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage, but rather, he made himself nothing. He emptied his divinity by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, becoming incarnate, becoming flesh, so that he can live here as a man, qualified for the sinless life as a man, to be the Lamb of God, but also to show us as a man, fully capable of sinning in the flesh, how not to do it, how not to sin, and how to live a life pleasing to God, totally relying on the Holy Spirit. He'd be the first one to say, that's the only way to do it. That's the only way I could have done it, because I had emptied myself of my life. And it wasn't until I filled myself here on earth in my fleshly body with the Holy Spirit that I was capable then of doing what I did. And you are capable of doing what I did. Living a life pleasing to God. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. Yes, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As we look closer, we can see that these six incredible verses can actually be broken down nicely. It's three simple sentences. First, he made himself what? Nothing. He made himself nothing. He had everything. Secondly, he humbled himself, which is the only way you can humble yourself. And third, because he did so, he did that humble life, trusting in God, exalted him, lifted him up. This early hymn outlines the steps that Jesus, as our example, took literally downward into humility, into humanity, from heaven into humility, into humanity. We might think that when God came to earth, his demand for worship would be everybody worship me, right? I am God, and he would have the right, being God, to actually do that. But when he came to earth, he was not, quote unquote, God. He left his divinity. When God comes to earth, he makes himself nothing. He becomes an ordinary man, and he humbles himself by living a life of service. Even unto death. Is that an example? Or if you ask, why? Why did he do it if it wasn't to please? Yes, so that we might be saved. But also, that we would have that example. Beyond humility, Jesus suffers the kind of death filled with shame. It doesn't happen to him accidentally. He knows. He knows what's going to happen. This is the path that Jesus chooses to love. Bible scholar Gordon Fee tells us that this passage is the complete picture of what God is. He says, in His name, he agrees, Jesus, that He is the And so let's see how he exemplifies this. Same as to the answer to the scribe. Look at the answer to the scribe that he, the answer he gives. The scribe who was with the Pharisees, by the way, he's like a lawyer who was with the Pharisees. And he asks Jesus, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Or the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's the greatest and first, the prime commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend on the law and the prophets. Now, in Jesus in his life, did he exemplify that? Yes. Better than anybody else who ever walked. Notice again that in this ancient worship song, Paul doesn't leave Jesus in the grave, right? Because Jesus didn't stay in the grave. We see the God the Father exalted Jesus out by raising him, by lifting him up, literally, back to life, but not just back to life, by giving him back. At the name of Jesus, every name in heaven and on earth and under the earth, because he just died. So he lifted him up, yes, he also lifted him up, exalted him back to his position. And that then is a song we'll sing. We sing it out, variations of it, as we did today. But this is really more than a worship song. Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus is our example. We need to take that seriously. It's why Paul tells us the church in Philippi to have the same attitude that Jesus had. Let him be your example. Be your example. During times of trouble and trials and persecution, we're tempted to defend ourselves. We jump right out to defend ourselves. When people misunderstand us at work, when people ridicule our beliefs in public, and our own family members do not understand our faith, we tend to defend. How good was Jesus at defending himself? He didn't really even try, did he? He asked him. He just kind of either didn't answer, he said, yeah, that's what you say. I mean, we face the temptation to argue. We face the temptation to dispute when that happens. But Paul says we should have the same humility of heart. We should have the same posture as Jesus, our Lord, our example. The truth is, the message, and this message is repeated in many other places, at least four times in the Bible, God gives grace to whom? God gives grace to the humble. And what does he do? It says he resists them, but who's resisting who, actually? In pride, huh? The whole point of pride is we're resisting God. We're putting ourselves where that is not there. That's Jesus. God gives grace to them and resists them. And again, that's opposite of our search for our culture, perspective. We need to be reminded of the words of Deuteronomy, who said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and literally come to ultimate humility. Die to self. Way you can truly
receive Jesus as the example in your life for the ministry.
In verses 12 and 13, we see Paul telling us that our job in this whole thing is to help the Holy Spirit work out our salvation. And I want to emphasize, help the Holy Spirit. Who is it that's really working out our salvation? The Holy Spirit, right? And how best can we help the Holy Spirit do that? By humbling ourselves. In other words, getting out of the way. Letting the Spirit do His job. This is the ultimate where control hits, right? The need for control. Where control issues hit. Right here. So after leading the Philippians in this beautiful worship song, Paul brings a practical word to them. And for us. He says in verses 12 and 13, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed," all right, he's perhaps stretching a little bit, he's giving them a benefit of the doubt, "as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue the work to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, in awe, letting God do it. Don't try getting in the way with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose." That's His desire. It's His whole purpose for Jesus' death, the Holy Spirit coming as Jesus returns to heaven, and the Holy Spirit's transformation. And yet, again, in our generation, these words sound strange. Because we're supposed to do everything ourselves, right? We're supposed to earn what it is that we get. And we work hard to do it. Boy, do we work hard to do it. We are saved by grace through faith. Not by what? Works. So we can't boast. Paul says to his letter to the Hebrews, "We're saved by grace through faith. We're not saved by what we do. Good works are only those works we can do after the Holy Spirit is in us, transforms us, and works through us out to the world. Those are good godly works. Because God is there to do the work, not just in us, but through us then. So there are no such things as good works to get us to heaven. Good works only come after we receive Jesus Christ, after we receive the Holy Spirit, after we receive heaven, actually. The works of the kingdom. It's the same Apostle Paul, however, who says we are saved by grace through faith. He also says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But yes, he means with the Holy Spirit. He has not changed his mind. He's not being inconsistent. What Paul is saying is that we have been given salvation as a gift. We didn't work it, we worked for it. We've been given salvation as a gift. Having received the gift, the only reasonable response then is to live according to the gift, right? Is to live as Jesus did, understanding what the Father desires, and obeying, doing what the Father desires, and doing what the Father desires. If it's of your will, you can do it, he says in the assembly. Please take this cup. I really don't want it. But not my will. That's working out God's commands. Surrender. Great work. But we'll take that kind of work on our own. It's important for us to remember the works do not save us. As Dallas Willard famously says, grace is not opposed to effort. It's not opposed to effort. However, it is opposed to earning. Effort comes, yes. Working hand in hand with grace. It is an effort to keep ourselves up. To humble ourselves. As opposed to us thinking that we're earning something. It's all a gift. Receive it as. Beloved, we don't want to be the kind of people who fail to respond to God's presence. The truth is, Jesus gave us all a free pass to heaven. And he's been trying to make us fit for heaven ever since. He's been working hard through his Holy Spirit to get us there. He's opened the door, and now he's working hard with us to get us there. And obedience is the best way to heaven. It's the best way to heaven. Obey what God said. It's Jesus' name. It's incredible. Yeah, it's challenging for people who are not being persecuted because we just don't inflict things with It's not until hard times kind of crunch us into a different complex. So looking at ways out and answers and things of that nature. But as we let the Holy Spirit transform us, it becomes more and more of a 4-7 type of mentality. It doesn't matter the situation. The path to Christian maturity is the same in good times as it is in bad times. So we need to humble ourselves because God needs grace. He resists it. So really, in good and bad times, there's simply no other way than the example of Jesus. Reflect Jesus. Verses 14 through 18. Paul tells us, while doing all this, hold on. Hold on, stand firm. Hold out. And he tells us the best way to do that. Right? We discover that in the hard times, blameless and pure people shine forth. Especially in the tough times, that they can be seen, that their example can be seen. It says, do everything without grumbling, verses 14 through 18, without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure. You can't become blameless and pure if you're grumbling and arguing. No. We can become blameless and pure children of God without fault in this warped and crooked generation if we don't. Along as a community. Then we will shine among this crooked and warped generation like stars in the sky as we hold firmly to the Word of God. As we hold firmly to the Word of God. What were the apostles doing right after Jesus' resurrection? They were in that upper room, and for quite a while there they were in a community, and they were doing Bible study and prayer. That helped prepare them for what was to come. They were still being persecuted at that point in time. They were still being looked for. They were still kind of huddled around behind locked doors, right? In that upper room. Hold firmly to the Word of God. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Even though I'm in prison, rejoice and be glad, he said. Even though you're going through times of trials and tribulations, rejoice and be glad. Matter of fact, what was happening to all of the guards there in prison? As well as a small group around in there in prison was beginning to get larger. Beginning to come and listen to him as he had the freedom to preach. He tells us to do everything without complaining or arguing. And this is true for both individuals and spiritual community. Churches corporately. To set aside complaining and arguing is a community discipline that's only possible when people truly realize the blessing of grace, when they truly understand their salvation and where their salvation comes from, and when they truly understand that they have to work out that salvation with the power of the Holy Spirit by getting out of the way. If they get out of the way, there's less arguing amongst themselves. There's less disputes that happen because they're more one mind. who is it that's warming you up? It's the Holy Spirit. And as we take our own personal responsibilities of allowing the Holy Spirit to transform us, and then get together as people that are being transformed, it's amazing the difference. The bonding of faith. The lack of disputes. We don't argue over minor things. We unify over the major things. And we are merciful for other things, right? Graceful for other things. We have been saved by grace. So what is there to argue what we claim about? And how would we look to others if they saw us living? How do we look to others when they see us living, arguing, and disputing within our community? We definitely look different to the rest of the watching world when we don't. When we don't. When we are unified. If there were a community who could live together without complaining, without arguing, they would shine all as well, like bright stars in the heavens. They'd be seen as blameless. They'd be seen as pure. People who want to belong. Even though they're well aware that God is the one who made them. Matter of fact, again, it's an uplifting thing, it's a peaceful thing, it's a blessed thing to realize that, hey, we don't have to do it ourselves. It's the Spirit that's going to bind us. If we just free. Finally, Paul tells us to hold on to the word of life. And I love this wonderful and challenging command. We should be doing that daily. And there, you'll see the difference. In your own life, we'll see the difference. As more and more are doing it and then coming together to share what they have. What the Holy Spirit has taught them as far as the truth of this word. Think about it, beloved. Only by holding on to the scriptural word of life and living it, given to us by the Holy Spirit, are we able to hold out this word of life to others, right? First, we have to know it. First, we have to live by it. And then we exemplify it to others. We literally give it away. Not just reading and doing Bible studies with them, but living according to the truths that the Holy Spirit shows us, reveals here. We offer this word then to our families. We offer this word to our friends. We offer this word to our community, to the world. This, beloved, would be a demonstration of God's kingdom on earth, just as Paul instructed us back in chapter 1, verse 3. So, Philippians 2 puts us in touch with the worship of the earliest Christians. And why? Why they worship? They truly, perhaps even more truly than we do, understood Jesus as their example. They took it to heart, his example. They made it their life, his example. And because of that, yes, the church in Philippi grew, the church in Asia grew. And we should follow that example. It puts us in touch with the very heart of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. That's what following Jesus Christ, our motto means. Make him our example, right? Follow Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote his letter to comfort his brothers and sisters in Philippi, he points to Jesus as there, and in doing so, points to Jesus as our example. And interestingly, the Lord's example does not require miracle. It does not require supernatural living, he says here in chapter 2. Although they are possible, because with God anything is possible, they're not required for following Jesus. No, the lesson to learn today from Philippians 2 is that the key to following Jesus is living his example, especially in times of trial and persecution, which will happen. And when they do, His example of humility, his example of service to others is within our reach. Thanks be to God's grace. He will enable us to do that. So it's kind of great. We are to follow Jesus' example, and we've been given the Holy Spirit to do that very thing, to allow us to do it. And indeed, this is our call. This is our call, both individually and together.